But Father, may we not just look forward to the fulfillment of your word. May your word flesh itself out in us tonight. May we hear what you have to say to Coastline and to us as individuals, Lord. And so, Lord, bless this time as we study your word and cause us to really, truly be sensitive to your spirit. And if we have anything blocking that right now, Lord, if there's any kind of distraction or hard heart or whatever, Lord, melt us and cause us to just be pliable in your hands tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if you have a cell phone or a pager, if you could turn those off or on silent or whatever, that'd be great. Revelation chapter 5. We've been studying the book of Revelation, as you guys know, and we are continuing our tour of heaven tonight. You see, in Revelation chapter 1, as you guys know by now, the Holy Spirit anointed John, well, actually Jesus told John directly to write the things that he had seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And that's really the outline of the book of Revelation, as we've talked about and talked about and talked about. And so in chapter 1 is the first part of that outline. John writes what he had seen. He saw Jesus risen and glorified, and he documents that. And then he writes about the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, which deal with seven letters to seven churches that were there in that area of Asia Minor or Turkey. And we looked at how those letters to those churches not only dealt with the specific things they were going through 2,000 years ago, but also how they apply to us today and individually, and also how those seven letters to those seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, also gave us a panoramic view of all of church history. And each one of those letters represented an era in church history, didn't they? And then the last part of that outline is the things that shall be hereafter, future events. And in the outline, Jesus said, write the things that shall be hereafter. And the Greek phrase for hereafter is what? Meta tauta, which literally means after these things. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, John's been talking about the church, all these messages to the church. And then all of a sudden, verse 1, chapter 4, the Greek phrase meta tauta, signifying to us that that's where the last part of that outline begins. After these things. Well, the natural question is, after what things? The things we just got done reading and studying about in chapters 2 and 3, which are church things, church era. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, what happens? John sees a door open in heaven, and he hears a voice, as it were a trumpet, speaking with him. And it says, come up hither. And boom, John is transported instantly into heaven. And so it's interesting because chapter 4, verse 1 shows us that at the end of the church age, what will really bring the church age to an end is that moment in time. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, in that twinkling of an eye, when Jesus comes in the clouds and says, Jason, Hunter, and all of you, come up here. And we're taken up to meet Jesus in the clouds. It's the event that we call the rapture of the church. And we've talked about this, so I'm kind of speaking in shorthand. I'm kind of going quickly. But by now, we've talked about these things, and hopefully you're tracking with the flow of Revelation. The resurrected Jesus Christ. And then after that, the church began. That's just the way it happened in Acts, too. Jesus was resurrected. The church was birthed. But when the church age is done, when that last person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, boom, we're out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then meta tauta will begin, if you would, the things that are hereafter. And so now in our study, tonight, in chapters 4 and in chapter 5, we're looking at what happens right after the rapture. In other words, we see John in heaven. And that's really the flow of the book. You have to get this down. Chapter 1, the things that he had seen. Things that are, chapters 2 and 3. And then the future events, starting with the rapture of the church until the end, chapters 4 through 22. Now, the outline breaks down further if you want it. Here it is. In chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. So we see this heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, down on earth below, in chapters 6 through 19, we have what's called the tribulation that 7-year period of time, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, that last section of history dealing with the nation Israel, where God will release his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's called the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation, at the end of that 7 years, chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes back. Oh, not just in the clouds. You see, at the rapture of the church, Jesus isn't coming all the way to the earth. He's simply coming in the clouds, and we will meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in Revelation 19, after that period of time known as the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come physically to the earth. And guess who's coming with him? You and I. We will be accompanying Jesus as he comes down and sets down on planet earth, judges the Antichrist and the whole world at that time. It'll be fascinating. We'll be there. And then chapter 20 speaks of the millennium, which is that 1,000 years, that literal, real 1,000-year period of time where Jesus Christ will establish and rule and reign his kingdom on earth. And who's going to reign and rule with him? We are. At the end of that 1,000-year period, during that 1,000-year period, Satan will be bound up, unable to operate. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, as we'll see in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 20, at the end of that 1,000-year period, God will allow Satan to be released for a short season of time. Why, you might ask? Why would he ever do that? Because you have to remember, during that 1,000-year period of time called the millennium, there will be children born, people born, that will be living in perfect righteousness. They'll just be living in a surrounding that's absolutely perfect. But see, God loves us so much that he's given us the ability to choose. And love's not really love unless you choose to love. So God is going to release the enemy and let him go out. And the enemy will go out and try to deceive people. And unbelievably, people will still rebel against God at the end of the millennium, even though they've lived in perfect righteousness. And they'll follow Satan. But at the end of that, it'll be a short-lived thing. And at the end of that time, man, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. I'm getting way ahead of myself. In chapter 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth. So again, chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation. Chapters 19 at the end, the second coming of Jesus Christ when we come with him. Chapter 20, the millennium, that 1,000-year rule of and reign of Christ. Chapter 21, 22, I may be off on that. The new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be fantastic. And we'll get to all that and we'll study those things in depth. But tonight we're in heaven. And that's where I want to be. We're in heaven. John has been raptured and we saw that he's not there alone. He gets to heaven and he sees the first thing his eye is drawn to when he gets to heaven is a throne set in heaven. And on the throne is none other than the Father, God. He tries to describe it, but all he can come up with is colors and light and reflection because God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him what? In spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He's not a man. He is a man in Jesus, but the Father is spirit. And he's on the throne. And there's just this huge worship scene happening around the throne of God in heaven. And that's where all the attention is. But then we come to chapter 5, and chapter 4 and 5 are connected. Okay, now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this. And, now the word and there, I'm not going to stop and preach on the word and, but the word and actually just connects chapters 4 and 5. You have to keep in mind that there's no such thing as chapters and verses in the original text in the Bible. I hope you know that. If you didn't, you know, don't worry about it. But these things were just written. And translators went back and, you know, can you imagine if we just had the book of Revelation? I'd be like, okay, now turn a couple pages and then look for the word, you know, and it'd be really hard to find stuff. So I'm glad they did that. What am I talking about? Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. We'll stop there. John is in heaven and he sees from the throne the one on the throne holding a scroll, a book. It says book, but there was no books back in that day. You have to remember that these are, it's referring to, and the word actually means a scroll. You guys have seen scrolls, right? Just, you know, rolled up pieces of parchment of some kind. These scrolls were about here's how they were made. Each sheet of papyrus was about 8 by 10 in inches, okay? 8 by 10, almost like a regular piece of paper that we would use. They would have margins around the side, and what they would do is connect those horizontally, depending on how long the letter or the document that you were writing was, okay? So there'd be these written out things. The book of, you know, Jude would be one piece of parchment, right? Just rolled up into a scroll. Did you know, though, that the book of Revelation would be 15 feet long, rolled up into a scroll? I'm so glad for books, man. It works a lot better. Well, there's this scroll, and it's in the right hand of the Father. And he's there. And it says that it's written on within and on the back side. Now, we talked about this on Sunday morning a little bit, but what is this scroll? Because check this out. John says, and I saw an angel, a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book thereon and to look thereon. The scene shifts to this scroll. And this scroll is of huge importance because a loud angel says, "Who is worthy to open this?" And John is just weeping. And the word there for weeping is weeping profusely, crying, sobbing. So the question is, what's this book? What's in this scroll? And you have to get this down because this is the key to understanding the rest of chapter 6 through 19. What's so important about this scroll? What is this thing? Well, the clues are there for us in verse 1. He says the scroll was written on within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. Now, we talked about on Sunday how that when you wrote on a scroll in those times, you wouldn't generally write on the back side of a scroll. You would generally write only on one side of the scroll because one side was rough and one side was smooth, okay? So they wouldn't generally write on the back side of a scroll. So this scroll is rolled up. It's written on within, but it's rolled up and sealed. But then there's writing on the outside of it. Well, that gives us a clue to what this scroll is. There's lots of suggestions. Depending on what Bible commentator you want to read, there's lots of suggestions as to what this is. But most Bible scholars agree on this, that this scroll is a title deed. Here's why they say that. When you would have a title deed to a piece of property, if that piece of property went into bankruptcy or you lost that piece of property or it was foreclosed on or all the rest, what would happen is they would roll up that scroll and they would seal it with 7 seals or a seal of some kind. But then on the backside, on the outside of that scroll, they would write the conditions to buy that land back. Does that make sense? How to redeem that land back, how to get that property back. Now, here was the Jewish law of redemption, Leviticus chapter 25. You see, if a piece of land went into bankruptcy, or if a piece of land was foreclosed on or whatever, and you know, the title deed was sealed up and all the rest, in Levitical law, there was this thing called the law of redemption. And what that meant is that certain people had a certain amount of time to buy that land back so that it wasn't lost. And it was called, anybody remember the Hebrew name for the person that could do that, to buy that? The Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. And so here's how it worked. If there was a kinsman, if there was somebody close to you and your family, and they were willing to, and they were able to, they had a certain amount of time. It was usually about 7 years. They would give 7 years for a kinsman redeemer, a goel, to come and purchase that land back. Why? To keep it in the family. Because if you missed out on that opportunity to redeem that, if the kinsman redeemer didn't do it. Or if there was no kinsman redeemer, then you lost the rights to your property. Now keep that in mind. I'm not just giving you history for the sake of history. It's going to come into play later in our discussion. But if a person didn't take them up on redeeming that property, then that family would lose that redemptive right. And it would just go on. Okay, does that make sense? So, given the fact that this scroll that God is holding is written on within and without, it tells us that it's a title deed, but it's a title deed to what? And here's the thing. For all intent and purposes, this scroll that God is holding is the title deed to the earth. To the earth. You see, you have to understand something. Here's my gummy notes here. When God created the world, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26-ish, God gave dominion of the world to who? Adam. He gave the dominion of the world to Adam. It was his. But there was a problem. His name is Satan. He came and he deceived Eve. And Adam flat just sinned. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened was, is what they did in essence is forfeit, if you would, the title deed, if you would, dominion of the earth to Satan. It was given over to him. Now, there's all kinds of scriptures. For instance, Ephesians 2. Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Jesus Christ himself, a number of times in the Gospels, refers to Satan as the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. Now, the title deed, if you would, of the earth was given to man by God to have dominion over the world. Man sinned. Therefore, boom, it forfeited. Guess who's in charge of things now? Satan. In fact, to further prove that point, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ is tempted by Satan. He's out in the wilderness, and you guys know how this worked. Remember, he'd been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he's there, and he's starving, and he's hungry, and I'm told, and the things I've read, by the end of 40 days, you're about done. That's about as far as you can go with fasting, okay? And he's about on his way out. And finally, he's done, and Satan tempts him with a stone. He says, hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn this stone into a loaf of bread? And you guys know that. But what was one of the other temptations, he said? Took Jesus up into a high mountain and showed him all the world and all the, you know, in a vision or somehow. And he said, all this power I'll give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, Satan says this. The devil said to him, all this power I will give to you and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it. Now, Jesus did not say in the next sentence, no, it's not. He didn't say, you can't do that. Jesus didn't argue the point with them. Jesus simply rebuked him with the word of God. But the point is this, is that at the present, this world system and the dominion of this world is really under the power, under the guides of the prince of this world, and that is Satan. Why? Because of man. Because we blew it. Adam blew it. We sinned and we forfeited that to him. Does that make sense? By the way, a little side note on that. That's why the world is in the condition that it's in. Don't you get kind of tired of people blaming God for everything? You know, an insurance company deeds, you know, you get coverages for acts of God like floods and earthquakes and trees falling on your house, and they should call those acts of Satan, you know, not acts of God. Well, if God's a loving God, why is there sickness? Why is there AIDS? Why is there famine? Because of sin. Because of, if anybody, we don't even need to blame Satan. We can blame us. We live in a fallen world, and really, if we want to blame anybody, the only people that we can blame is people. Us, you and me. That's the reason why this world is in such a mess. And I think we need to correct people when people question God and how could a loving God, and you know what? This world is in such a mess because of us, because of our sin. And this world system is going the way it's going because of Satan, because he's in control. He's calling the shots. But God is in heaven. He's holding this deed to the planet Earth. This gets really interesting. Well, verse 2, let's look at it. It says, a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? Notice that he says, who is worthy? He didn't say who is willing. He says, who is worthy? The word worthy man means who has the authority to open this book, to open the title deed to the world. Who can do this? You know, in my mind's eye, I see this huge, just ripped, buff, you know, angel with this loud voice. And I have a feeling that, you know, if he's speaking loud enough for everybody in heaven to hear him, it's really loud. You know, and this angel, and he's saying, who is worthy? And notice this, no one in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book or to look therein. I wonder what that went like. Well, pardon me, I wonder what that's going to be like when he says, who's worthy? And I wonder if it's just going to be, you know, little crickets in the background, just quiet, silence, looking around for someone in heaven worthy to open this book, this title deed, if you would, to reclaim and redeem earth. Nobody's found. Nobody's found. Nobody's worthy and nobody's able. And by the way, a little note on that, that just goes to show that man is not capable of saving himself. I mean, if you want to talk about on the grand scheme of the redemption of the whole world or just one person's life, you cannot redeem yourself. You cannot, you're not worthy. A lot of people are willing. A lot of people want to change their lives and they want to get to heaven. But you know what? In and of yourself, you're not worthy. Because God is righteous. His perfect standard is absolute righteousness. I talked to a woman on the phone this week, you know, talking about God and if she had a relationship with God. Well, I do this and I haven't done that. But do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because it's not about your works. It's not about what you haven't done or have done, because that doesn't cut it. Because God's standard is absolute perfection. Have you been perfect since the day you were born? No. The Bible says that we're born sinners. We're natural born sinners. We have a tendency towards sin out of the chute, man. And then even if by the time you say, man, I think I'll clean my life up. Well, what are you going to do with the past 30 years of your life where you were doing nothing but sinning? You can't go back and undo the things you've done. Every single person has a sin problem. And the problem with sin is that it separates us from God. Because he's perfect and holy and righteous and just. And we're us, you know. So the solution obviously was that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. And he died for our sin. Do you realize that Jesus didn't die for his sin? He died for your sin. He died for our sin. And he paid the price. And just a little reminder, you can't, nobody can. Nobody's worthy. Nobody's able to save themselves. Well, back to the scene in heaven. Verse 4. Now, this is why it's interesting to me. Verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book thereon and to look thereon. And again, the word wept much is real strong language. Here's John, you know, here's John the apostle in heaven, beholding this whole thing in heaven. I mean, the whole scene, and he's weeping like a baby. The question is, why? Why is John weeping so much? What would cause this godly, strong man in heaven, observing this whole scene, to weep so much, to cry, to convulse? What's his problem? What's the deal? Because he understood, guys, listen. He understood what that scroll was all about. And he understood that if nobody is able to open that seal, if nobody is worthy to take that book, to listen, take the title deed of the earth, does that mean, could that mean that the earth, the world, is doomed to continue on under the power of Satan? Has the option to redeem been missed? Is the world just going to continue on? Can you imagine if we didn't have the promise of Jesus Christ coming back? What a hopeless scene this would be. If the world was just going to continue on and play out. Well, the Bible does say that if it were not for Jesus Christ coming back, that we would just kill ourselves off and destroy the world. But Jesus Christ is going to come back and intervene in human history. Stop that from happening. John is weeping, convulsing. Is the world just going to continue on in a hopeless, helpless condition? Well, we have a problem, but there's a solution. Verse 5, look at this. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the middle of all the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Can you imagine this scene? All of heaven is hushed. John is weeping because nobody's worthy. And then all of a sudden, one of the elders taps John on the shoulder and says, John, don't weep. Behold the lamb. Or pardon me, he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll. I love that. It gives me chills when I think about it. The elder says, don't weep. Oh, by the way, I think there's a great application in that. Remember last week, just put on pause. We'll get back to the scene in a minute, but put things on pause for a second. Remember last week when we were talking about Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said that we should pray, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's always a good idea. Then if you see things that are being done in heaven, we should try to do those same kind of things on earth because they're being done right in heaven. Well, we talked about that whole idea of noticing what the elders are doing in heaven. Because what the elders are doing in heaven gives us a really good clue what elders should be doing on earth. And so if you're an elder in the church, which is most of you aren't, you should pay attention. But I don't just want to limit the application to that, because an elder is somebody who is mature in the Lord. And it also speaks of that position in the church, of overseeing the church of Jesus Christ. But I would even stretch that application to include, hey, if you want to be involved in ministry, if you want to be a mature Christian, if you want to be somebody that has effect on other people's lives, pay attention to what the elders are doing in heaven. By the way, the word elder is the word presbyteros in the Greek, where we get our word Presbyterian. And one time there was a little girl who was all bummed after church, and they just done a Bible study on this. And dad said, what's wrong? Well, I just found out from Bible study that there's only 24 Presbyterians in heaven. Never mind, that was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, the elders in heaven, okay? What are they doing? But no, this is elder type ministry. The first thing we saw them doing was in chapter 4. And what were they doing? Around the throne of God, what were the elders doing? They were sitting. And I mentioned how that an elder, somebody who's mature in the Lord, and definitely somebody who wants to be used by the Lord in leadership, the first thing that an elder should be about is this: sitting at the feet of Jesus. We want to get so busy for God all the time. I believe God's looking for people who will first sit at the feet of Jesus and learn to be quiet and be still and to soak in the word of God. Amen. Notice the second thing. What is this elder doing in chapter 5? He notices that John is weeping and weeping, and he puts his arm around him, perhaps, I don't know, but he says, John, don't weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Which, by the way, that name comes from back in Genesis chapter 49. Remember when Jacob was blessing his kids, and he came to Judah and he said, you're a lion's whelp. And he says, the scepter will not be taken away from you until the time that Shiloh comes. Shiloh, a word for Messiah. And the idea there is that the scepter would never leave. Government, kingliness would never leave that tribe. That's why Saul, he was just an intermission. It was when David came in, who was from the tribe of Judah. And see, the idea is that the government would be established and everything would go through the tribe of Judah. And now if Judah himself was a lion's whelp or a lion's cub, now we have the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, which, by the way, a lion speaks of kingliness. He's the king of the beasts. And Jesus is the lion. But notice this. He says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And it says that John looked and he saw what? A lamb having just been slain. Now that's interesting too, because he sees Jesus having been slain as a lamb. Could that mean, does that suggest that the first glimpse John had of Jesus was with Jesus? And by the way, it means the word slain there means slaughtered. A sacred, like he sees Jesus as you would a lamb that had just been slaughtered for sacrifice. I wonder what that means. I wonder if that when we get to heaven, when we see Jesus, that we will see him with all of his scars and with all of his scars, all of his flaws, if you would, in his body because of our sin. And I wonder that when we see him, I think we'll finally get it. We'll finally understand the depths of what he did for us on the cross. He became the God-man for eternity, guys. And he bears, I believe, those scars for eternity as a reminder for all of eternity of what he did to save us. It's heavy. It's unbelievable. Back to the application. The elder says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns and looks and he sees Jesus, a lamb having been slain. And I like that, guys, because, guys, that's what ministry is all about. We need to have that kind of elder ministry. That's what I tell my elders here at the church. Guys, this is what we're to be about. What? You come into a congregation and you see people that are hurting. You talk to friends on the phone. You talk to people after church. You talk to friends at work and they're hurting. They're weeping inside. And you know what you do? You say, don't cry. Behold the Lamb of God. In other words, our ministry, guys, is this. Point people to Jesus. And here's why. It's kind of like the same thing John the Baptist did. Remember John the Baptist? In fact, he was the one. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And as you read John's ministry, his whole ministry, he's trying to get people's attention off him and onto Jesus. You know, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. In fact, at the end of John's life, they said, you know, John didn't do any great miracles, but everything he said about Jesus was true. I love that. I pray that that's what would be said of me. You know, Jason, there's nothing special about him, but everything he said about Jesus was true. And his whole ministry was pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. That's what we need to do, elders, ministers. Point people to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the great I am. And everything that people need is found in him. It's found in him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when I came to Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. His whole deal was pointing to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that what the elder's doing? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's pointing to the lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he turns, he sees Jesus having been slain. What I mean by pointing people to Jesus Christ is specifically pointing them to the cross. The answer in ministry is always Jesus, no matter what. It's Jesus. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with, what people are going through. At the end of the line, the answer is always Jesus. I love this. In my church, they had a Bible study for recovering alcoholics and drug addicts and just people that were struggling with different things. And it was called One Step. That was the name of the Bible study. I love that. You know why? Because that's the deal. We forget sometimes that Jesus is the life changer. And that if you want to change life, it's a one-step program. You step to Jesus, and he radically changes you. He doesn't always do it right at once, but he changes you from the inside out. See, so often we try to change ourselves from the outside in. Jesus changes from the inside out. And I want to be a pastor or an elder. And I want us to be a church of people that our counsel to people is, it's Jesus. You need Jesus. And we point people to him. We point people to his word and specifically to the cross. Amen. I love that. That's what we need to be about. That's the kind of ministry I want to see happen. Another application before we get back to this is I love this. It says, and I beheld and lo, and in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. I like that. Who's in the midst of heaven and the throne and the elders and church, you know, and angels? What, in other words, where's all the attention focused on? Jesus. He's in the midst of the elders. Who do the elders represent? Who do the elders represent in heaven? The church of Jesus Christ. And I say that for this reason too. Guess what? He's not just in their midst in heaven. He's in our midst tonight. I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. Jesus said, if two or three gather together in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. He's here tonight because we're gathered in his name. And maybe you need to take a one-step program to him tonight. He's here in our midst. And I would say to you, behold Jesus Christ. He's in this place. I love what they said about John the Baptist. They came and they said, who are you? You know, who do you think you are? You know what he said to them? He didn't tell them who he was. He told them who he wasn't. He said, I'm not the Christ. I love that. Hey, you know what? I'm not the Christ. I'm not Jesus. No, Jeff's not Jesus. Art's not Jesus. The elders in this church aren't Jesus. Nobody in this room is Jesus except for Jesus. I'll fail you. People will fail you. But Jesus will never fail you. And he is the one that is in our midst. And here's your heart cry tonight, wherever you're at, in whatever difficulty or situation. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's in our midst tonight. And so I don't know what you're going through personally tonight. I don't know what kind of hard time. I don't know what kind of struggle. But I would simply say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. Jesus Christ is in our midst. And whatever need you have, he's the great I am. And he's the one that can meet that need tonight. And I pray that you don't just say, that's neat, and walk out. I pray that you meet with him tonight and allow him to meet with you. Amen. Well, back to this. It says, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, what does that mean? The root of David. Again, David was the king of Israel, but Jesus is the root of David. In other words, we always say, you know, Jesus came from David in his genealogy, but in reality, David came from Jesus because, you know, Jesus created him. It goes on. He's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, and in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. That speaks of complete power and authority, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. This drama is incredible. Why was Jesus worthy? Why was Jesus able? Because this goes back to our study on Sunday about the kinsman redeemer. Remember Leviticus 25, the law of redemption. If a person had lost their land or had to sell their land because they were bankrupt or poor or whatever, or if they had to sell themselves into slavery, a near kinsman could come and pay the price if they were willing, and if they were a near kinsman and if they had the money, they were able to redeem that person. Just like, again, the book of Ruth, remember? Boaz, he was the kinsman, and he was willing to redeem Ruth, and he was also able. He had the bucks, so he was able to do that. We talked about with Jesus. He's our near kinsman. Why? He came to earth. He became one of us. Was he willing? Evidently so. Why? I have no idea. We are such a bunch of motley people. You know, what a motley crew we are. Not the rock band, but you know, we are such a rough, seemingly unredeemable people. But Jesus was willing to buy us. And what did he redeem us with? The precious blood of God. Wow. Well, he's our kinsman redeemer. And he's purchased us. He's redeemed the world. He's paid for it. Listen, guys, he's paid for it. He's paid for our redemption. And now that process is continuing because he's taking the deed. You see, not only were we redeemed because we're fallen, but I believe also all of creation has been redeemed. Why? Because it's a fallen world. Romans 8 says that even the creation groans for that redemption, groans for the day when things will be made right. So Jesus is the one who's worthy, and he takes the book. In verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The word odors there is more of the idea of incense. I like that because the 24 elders have harps and bowls of odors. I think in the Greek, the word harp there is Taylor guitars. I'm not real sure. I'll have to check on that. But the idea is there that they have instruments of worship. They're worshiping. By the way, that's another thing an elder is about. He's about worship. But notice this. They have bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It says in the Psalms that our prayers rise up before the Lord as incense. In the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle and in the temple. In the holy place, right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was an altar of incense that continually had the incense going up. It was symbolic of the prayers of the people rising towards God. Well, these prayers in these bowls, or vials rather, full of incense, they're the prayers of the saints. And we're going to see that's going to come into play later too. But really, these are the unanswered prayers of the saints. Unanswered? And they're already in heaven? How could their prayers be unanswered? Well, it's generally one big prayer. That prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize that that's an unanswered prayer that we've been praying for a couple millennia now? But his kingdom is coming. And he is going to come, and he is going to establish his reign and rule on earth. That gives me hope too, by the way, that you know, if you would, your prayers are stored up. And sometimes our prayers aren't even answered in our lifetime. Did you know that? But I wonder how full my bowl is of prayers in heaven. And it's also been said that We pray, and eventually as you pray, that bowl just kind of gets top heavy and tips over, and God answers the prayer and pours out. And I just wonder, man, how diligent we are and how full my bowl would be in heaven today for the prayers I've been praying. I like that too, because also it also speaks of what the church is all about. See, the church is a kingdom of priests, aren't we? And what was one of the jobs of the priest? To offer prayers to God. And again, so we see the elders doing that in verse 9. Lots of symbolism. He says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. I'll stop right there again. Another little application. Another thing that elders are to be about. Mature Christians. Able to sing a new song unto the Lord. What's that parable that Jesus says? You can't put new wine into old wineskins. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, or else they'll burst. You know, I want to be, you know, it's so easy once you start getting, quote unquote, mature in the Lord. Once you've logged some time with the Lord, it's real easy to get in ruts. It's real easy to get in patterns. And this is the way we do it because it's the way we've always done it. But I think an elder is somebody who's able to recognize and say, you know what, I'm going to sing a new song to the Lord. If God's doing a new thing, I'm going to flex. And I don't want to be a crusty old wineskin, you know? I want to be a pliable, you know, workable wineskin that God can pour the wine of his spirit into me and into us as a church, and that we'll be flexible just to go and do what he has us to do. I don't want to be, you know, an old crusty elder. I want to be an elder that sings a new song unto the Lord. He says, this is the song, check this out. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, who's singing this song? The four beasts and the elders. I like this. They're singing, the elders are singing, you have redeemed us, which again, to me, by the way, speaks of the fact that this has to be the church, because only us, only we can sing this song, that you are worthy because you have redeemed us. Check this out. You've redeemed us to God. The word redeemed, remember that means to purchase or to deliver by paying a price. And then what was the price? Thy blood, he says. The blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's going to be awesome when we get to heaven and we see the multitude of people that are saved. The bazillions of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, you know, every people group. It was so awesome. You know, I've been so blessed. I feel so just, I don't want to use the word lucky because I don't really believe in luck, but I feel so blessed that God has let me in my life already at the age of 30 to already been able to go places like Mexico and to Sudan and to Israel and in different countries and stuff. And you know, the great thing is that you meet a Christian and they don't even speak your language, but they're Christians. And there's just this connection. There's this one that we worship the same Jesus in Warrenton as they do in, you know, Lukachokio, Kenya. The same Jesus that saved me is the same Jesus that saved them. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like that unity. I don't mean to be all like mushy and whatever, but the unity that's in Christ is so awesome. And it's going to be so cool to see, you know, for everybody, somebody from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're represented in heaven, which comes to the question, well, is there tribes and tongues and people out there that haven't heard the gospel? I believe that. That's why we're still here, to some degree. God's not done. There's people that need to hear about Jesus. Now, I don't mean that to say that a lot of people use that in missionary groups and organizations to motivate people into missions. God can't come back until every person has heard about Jesus. And every time, you know what? In a sense, that's true. But you have to remember, in Revelation 14, there's an angel that circles the earth proclaiming the gospel. So they'll hear it one way or the other. My point is this, is that, man, there are a lot of people in nations and tongues and tribes and all around the world that still need to hear about Jesus. And I do believe he could come at any moment. But I do believe that we need to not get lethargic and remember that there are people groups and people that have never heard about him. And I wonder if the Lord would use us to send people off to those places to share the gospel with them. I don't know. Well, he says, verse 10, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Why are we going to reign on the earth? Because Jesus has redeemed it. And he's taken that scroll and he says, we're going to rule and reign with Christ as priests and kings on the earth. When's that going to happen, by the way? Chapter 20. So we'll save that for when we get there. Well, check this out. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. So remember, it was silent. I think it was silent. It doesn't say it was silent, but remember the angel said, who's worthy to open the scroll and all the rest? And they're kind of like, not me. You know, I don't know. You know, and I wonder if it was just quiet, but now look at verse 11. I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. Okay, so what that means is millions upon millions of people in heaven and angels. Have you ever been like in a large church or an auditorium, like a, you know, Billy Graham crusade or something where everybody's just singing a cappella or just singing in one voice? Have you ever been in a situation like that? I remember when I was in Israel, we were in this chapel that was from the Crusader times. In fact, it was right there at the Pool of Bethesda, the actual Pools of Bethesda, there in John chapter 5. Well, right there is built this crusader style chapel. And for whatever reason, when the Muslims went in, they didn't destroy this one. And so here's this chapel that dates back to the crusade times. Okay. You go into this fairly small chapel that's all built out of stone and these huge archways and everything. And you go in there and there's a 7-second delay. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you, but if you went echo, you'd have to wait 7 seconds for it to stop echoing. That's huge. That's unbelievable. We would sing songs and we'd literally have to wait for the echoes to stop to go to the next verse. Sing hallelujah to the Lord, 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 Lord. Sing, and we would do this, and we had a group of about 40 or so people on our tour to Israel, all of them a bunch of Jesus-loving fools, you know, like you guys. And so, man, we were just flat singing, you know, to the Lord in this chapel, and we were singing Amazing Grace. And I tell you, I've never experienced anything like that. It may have been 40 people, but it sounded like 10,000 times tens thousands and thousands of thousands. It sounded like it was absolutely moving. Brought me to tears, literally, because it was unbelievably beautiful to hear that. Now imagine that in heaven with millions and millions and millions of people singing praise to Jesus Christ. It is going to be absolutely awesome. And this is what they were saying with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's like they just keep going, keep finding words to say, you know, praise. And then in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them that are therein heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lived forever and ever. What a scene. What a drama. And guys, we are going to experience this. We are going to see this. And I can't wait for that. It's going to be awesome. Where Jesus, he's the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you understand the difference there? The Lion speaks of his kingliness and it speaks of his second coming. He's the ruler, he's the king, but he's the Lamb. It speaks of his suffering, his first coming. See, we know Jesus really as the suffering servant. We know him as the Lamb of God who came and suffered and died, and he's meek and approachable and all the rest. And that is who he is. But guys, we're also going to see him in his kingliness, where he's going to come and we're going to see him on the throne. All powerful. And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I are going to fall on our faces when we see Jesus, when we see the Father. Amen. People say, well, I get to heaven. I'm going to ask God, I'm not going to ask him anything, man. I'm just going to fall flat on my face and stay there for like 10 millennia. And unbelievable. Incredible. Well, one little thing to add, and that I find interesting is this, is that going back to this idea of redemption, you see, now Jesus Christ has the scroll. And in chapter 6, he begins to pop the seals and open the scroll. And we have the sealed judgments, if you would, starting the tribulation. And he begins to pop open the seals and he begins to complete this whole redemptive thing. It's interesting. The whole redemptive plan is not done yet. Do you understand that? We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. But we haven't been fully redeemed. In other words, we've been redeemed. We've been bought and paid for. But everything hasn't actually been collected, if you would. It's kind of like if you go to, you know, Seaside Surf Shop. And you see a 6'10 board that you really want. It's $400 or so, and you only have 47 cents. And you say, I got to have that. And you say, I'm going to put down my 47 cents. You know, I'm going to put down my deposit. Or I'm going to just, or you put a bigger chunk, $4.70, you know, or whatever. You put down a big, and okay, but, or maybe there comes a time where, you know, you're out of town and you send in your last payment for it, you know, and hey, what do they do? The minute you put in, you know, I don't know about their business practices, but apply that to any department store or whatever. You buy something, you put money down on it, earnest money, if you would. What do they do? Well, they take the for sale sign off of it, it's sold. And then what happens when you pay it off? Well, they're just waiting for you to come and pick it up then. It's on layaway, if you would. And you send your final payment in, and there it is. It's yours. It's paid for, but it's still sitting in their department store, if you would. Guys, that's kind of what's happened with us. We've been redeemed. Okay? We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. And in fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have been bought and paid for, but Jesus hasn't come and collected what's his yet. The earth has been redeemed, but it hasn't been collected, if you would. We've been redeemed, but we haven't been picked up, if you would. But there's coming a day when that whole redemptive process is going to be finished. And Jesus Christ is coming for what's his. He's coming for what he's been paid, what he's paid for. Romans 8 tells us, well, I'll just read to you from Romans 8 chapter or verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We've been bought and paid for. And we have the earnest, if you would, of the Holy Spirit of God. God is earnest about his purchase. He's coming. And there's coming a day, guys, when the whole redemptive process will be complete. And we will finally be with the Lord. And things will be the way they're supposed to be. When is that going to happen? I find it interesting that in the law of redemption, usually what it was is they gave you, remember when I told you that the kinsman redeemer had usually up to 7 years to redeem that property or that person? But after 7 years, in other words, if the redeemer didn't come after 7 years or whatever, then they lost the right, you know, it didn't happen. I find it interesting that the earth, according to most Bible scholars, based on genealogies and all the rest, is about 6,000 years old, where man forfeited the title deed, if you would, to the earth over 6,000 years ago, about 6,000 years ago. And we're now into that millennia, the seventh. The year 2000 or thereabouts really kicks off that last. You know what I'm saying? We've gone through 6,000 years. We're kind of embarking on the 7,000th year of creation. Now, wait a minute. I thought the earth was billions and billions of years old. That's a bunch of baloney. Okay. The earth is probably about 6,000 years old. Embarking on the 7,000 year mark. Where that is exactly, we don't know. But I find it very interesting. Because there's a pattern in that, in the word. And I wonder, because Peter says a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And I wonder, you know, as Adam forfeited the title deed to the earth and 4,000 years went by and then Jesus came. And now it's been 2,000 years since Christ. It's about 6,000 years. And we're now in the year 2003, right? 2003, going into 2004. And I wonder if we can't be there at the very end of this whole process. In other words, I believe that Jesus is coming for his purchased possession soon. I believe that, if you would, that seventh year is right there and that the Lord's return is just around the corner. He's coming, and he could come tonight for what he's purchased. Amen. This stuff isn't fantasy or fiction. It's real. And Jesus Christ is coming. So here's the deal. If you're in here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, boy, are you lucky. You've got an opportunity tonight to open up your heart to Him and say, Lord, if you went to the cross for me to redeem me, I want to receive that free gift of salvation, and I want you to come into my heart and be my Savior and be my Lord. He'll come into your heart. But know this, He's coming. And when He comes, man, trust me when I say, you want to be one of His that He's redeemed. You want to have that deposit of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, because if you don't, when He comes in the clouds and snatches away His church, you won't go. Oh, you might have another chance to ask the Lord into your heart, but the Bible makes it very clear that if you're not taken in the rapture of the church, that you will have to go through the tribulation. And if you're going to stand up for Jesus Christ in the tribulation, it means you're going to lose your life. You're going to be martyred and killed. So be wise and stand for Jesus now. Bow your knee to the line of the tribe of Judah tonight and submit yourself to Him. He's your Redeemer. And the Redeemer who's put in us the earnest of the Holy Spirit of God is coming to collect on what He's purchased. We're not going to stay on layaway much longer. The Lord's coming. Amen.